This evening I would like to say something related to what we were discussing. We were going over some answers given by various people, answers they had written down before we finished our summer talks. We were speaking about a passage from A Saint of Sinai, and of course I still have a whole series of talks to give on it. However, because I have been going through some difficulties these past few days, as we discussed, I was unable to settle into the work, draw out the material, and prepare the remaining talks, which are truly edifying. So, as I was looking for something to speak about this evening, I found a series of questions that had been submitted to me in written notes. I have kept these notes as well as others, and I would like to answer some of these questions tonight. I believe that other souls may have similar questions, or that these answers may be useful to them if such questions arise in the future. Thank you. The questions are as follows. First, what is life, and what does it mean to be alive? And what is the death of the soul? I am presenting the questions as they were written. Of course, this question could have been worded differently. When can we say that a soul is alive, and when can we say that it is dead? That is the correct, orthodox way of putting it, as we were saying. I'm not sure how this one is worded. It asks, what are life and death in the soul? In other words, when can we say that a soul is alive, and when can we say that it is dead? Of course, for some people this is not even a question, because I do not know whether the question even arises. Most of us have never even considered whether a soul can be alive or dead. We think that the soul can never be dead, and yet this is true. The soul can indeed be dead. After all, did not Christ say to us, "Let the dead bury their own dead"? Who were those dead people who were burying the other dead? They were people who had no relationship with God. There are plenty of dead people in your village, my child, he says, to bury your dead father. I am not giving you permission to go and bury your father, because this was an answer our Lord once gave. Those of you who read the scriptures will have come across it, when a young man asked him for permission to go and bury his father. And he did not let him go and bury his father. Let the dead bury their own dead, he tells him. You follow me. So there were dead people in the village as well, and they were the ones who would bury the man who was actually dead, his father. In other words, there were people who were spiritually dead, and they would bury the one who was dead in the flesh. There's another case like this in the gospel, when the father answers the elder brother of the prodigal son. God says, this brother of yours was dead, and he has come back to life. No bodily raising from the dead took place there. What took place was a spiritual raising from the dead. A person who is far from God is dead. So there can indeed be living dead, what we might call walking cemeteries. People who have no relationship with God are spiritually dead, just as the body is dead when it is separated from the spirit, so the soul is dead when it is separated from God. These lamps, because they are connected to the electric current, are alive. Any lamps here in the hall whose connection is broken, and which therefore have no contact with the current, are dead. So it is with souls. God is the life of the soul. Whoever does not have God and has no relationship with God is a living dead person. Such a person has only the natural life possessed by animals, reptiles, and birds. He does not have spiritual life. The soul lives when it has a relationship with God, and the soul is dead when it has no relationship with God. It has been cut off from God. Adam was alive as long as he had a relationship with God. Adam died spiritually when he sinned and broke his relationship with God. He placed a barrier between himself and God, sin and disobedience. He was cut off. He underwent bodily death some 930 years later, as Holy Scripture tells us, but he underwent spiritual death at the very moment of his disobedience. Thus, the answer to the question of when a soul is alive is this: it is alive when it has a relationship with God. The second question asks, which of the two happens? Does the soul that does not live according to God separate itself from God, or does God separate himself from the soul? And here he has actually put the question the wrong way round. In any case, the answer comes out. let's say just as we were saying, which of the two, that is, which of the two does he mean, the soul or God? The soul that does not live the life according to God, is it separated from God or is God separated from the soul? In other words, who is it that leaves? When a person does not live according to Christ and does not live according to God, does God leave him or does he leave God? He is the one who leaves God. God does not wish this. God is like the sun which shines upon everyone, and he desires everyone to live eternally. But people go and hide in basements. They lose God, they lose the sun, and they lose its life-giving benefit. John Chrysostom says the following about this: God is never hostile, not even toward the sinner, the unbeliever, the atheist, the heretic, the profane, or anyone else whatsoever. He looks upon such a person in the same way he looks upon the good person. He loves him and desires his salvation, just as he desires the salvation of the other. We, of course, cannot attain this. We are material human beings. We love those who love us, and we love good people. But as for the other person, we would tear out his very entrails if we could. That is not an attribute of God. God desires the salvation of all people. We may therefore say that God remains unmoved and unchanging. He is God. God is unshakable. It is man who turns his back and departs from God. This is why David tells us beforehand, "Those who distance themselves from you shall perish." Those who go far away from God are lost. They perish. God then does not depart from man. God does not abandon the soul. The soul abandons God. This is indeed the truth. Man cannot bear to remain close to God. God does not suit him. His teaching does not suit him. His commandments, all those things he must and must not do, do not suit him. Man does not want them. So he turns away, departs, and becomes the prodigal son. God remains on watch, waiting for him, and when the man goes away, comes to grief, and finally desires to return, God will see him from afar and say to him, "I have been waiting for you, come." That is who God is. Never say that God is far from man. David even tells us elsewhere, "Your mercy shall pursue me all the days of my life." He sees God running after the man who is fleeing toward sin. The man flees far away, into hidden places, into darkness, into the underworld, and so on. He wants to be far from the cross, far from the church bell, far from the priest, far from Holy Scripture, far from cemeteries, so that nothing will remind him of anything. He wants to go away and live his own life. He does not want to hear about any of these things. He stays far from incense. He dislikes anything that reminds him of God, of judgment, of death, of the life to come, and so forth. But he doesn't actually get away from these things. Wherever he goes, where is he going to go? Even if he sprouted wings and flew off, where would he go? To heaven. He will find God there waiting for him. And if he goes down to Hades, God is there too. And if he roams over the whole wide world again, where is he going to go? Where is he going to hide? If man could understand what it means to have a relationship with God, he would be ashamed ever to think in this way or to distance himself from God. Man is a tiny mouse. Every tyrant, every great man, every mighty fellow, every blasphemer, every unbeliever is nothing more than a little mouse inside a barrel jumping and jumping again. That is all he does. And whenever you wish you take a plank and kill it, that is all, then you throw it to the cat, that is all, if only man understood it. He pretends to be a little beast, but this is what man really is. God then does not depart from man. Man departs from God and distances himself from him. He does not want to listen. The daughter leaves home because she does not want to hear her mother say no. She does not want to hear, "Stay here, do not go there," or "Do not do that." The son leaves his father, shuts the door in his face, distances himself from the priest and from everything else, and goes far away, imagining that he will live his own life. In other words, he becomes another prodigal son. Whether he returns depends upon him. God desires it, but man does not. And when man does not desire it, God's hands are tied, as it were. God cannot help him, because man is the lost sheep. As I was saying on another evening, speaking from this same passage, for a shepherd to find the sheep itself must desire the fold. The fold, the sheep pen, its mother. If the sheep goes down there and eats whatever it finds, then lies down snoring, the shepherd may call and search through ravines and valleys for it, but he will not find it. If the sheep bleats, however, he will find it easily. So a person too must truly desire this and cry out, My God, illumine me, my God, if you exist, my God, if you truly are there, I beseech you. Then I, the shepherd, will come quickly. How else can he find the sheep? God respects its dignity and its free will. He does not strangle that freedom. Yet this is precisely what some people rely upon when they say, Where is God? Let God do to me what he usually does. Yes, today God does nothing to you, but tomorrow they will take you where you do not wish to go. Then we shall discuss these things. For now, because you are living in the time of grace and mercy, you do as you please. You blaspheme him, insult him, spit upon him, and so forth. Go ahead and enjoy yourself. Tomorrow, however, matters will become difficult. Everything here comes to an end, and the real matter begins beyond the grave. The grave is not the end, as we have often said, but the beginning of another life that has no end. So, in answer to this dear person's question, we can say that God does not withdraw from man. Man withdraws from God. His third thought on this same subject is, What is the soul like when it is united with divine grace? How, then, should we picture the soul when it is united with divine grace? That seems to be the question. Saint Basil the Great offers this image. When the soul is united with grace, it is like iron in the fire. Place iron in the fire until it glows red. The iron loses none of its own properties, but it becomes incandescent and bears the fire within it. If the fire is removed from the material, it becomes ordinary iron once again, just as it was before. That is how Saint Basil presents it, and that is how we may picture the soul. Or more simply, it is like a burning coal, a red-hot glowing coal. That is how you should picture the human soul when it has grace. And this is precisely why souls that possess grace are not easily assailed by Satan. He cannot overcome it, because when the soul has grace, the nous, the spiritual intellect, also has grace. The human nous is itself made radiant as though surrounded by a halo. You have seen the halos in the icons, have you not? This is grace which surpasses every nous, and as Paul says, will guard our thoughts. Therefore, if a person does not have this grace of the Holy Spirit in his heart, and by extension in his nous, then all the flaming arrows of Satan, sent through his flesh, his ego, the world, self-interest, and everything else, will strike him. But when his nous and heart are glowing with the grace of the Holy Spirit, all the flaming arrows of the evil one are deflected, and return without effect. He may shoot them at you, but he cannot bring you down. He may speak to you, remind you of things, and paint whatever images he wishes within your nous, but he cannot harm you. They fall away and are extinguished. It is like shooting red-hot arrows into the sea. The water puts them out. That is exactly how it is. Those who do not have grace naturally lack the strength to withstand the forces of Satan. This is also addressed in the next question, but from the opposite side. What is the soul like when it is deprived of divine grace? Earlier it asks what the soul is like when we say that it possesses grace. Such a person has the grace of God and the Spirit of God, but now it asks, what is the soul like when it is deprived of divine grace? As we said earlier, it is like an extinguished coal or a piece of iron that has gone cold. It does not bear the Holy Spirit or grace within it. It is cold. You know, one father says that a human being is like a piece of tin. Put it near the fire and it becomes red hot so that no one can touch it. Take it away from the fire, however, and it grows cold. Then you can pick it up, strike it, and make it rattle and dance. That is what a human being is like. With God, he is glowing and red hot. Without God, without grace, he is useless. He is like a black coal or a cold black piece of iron. he has no strength and no worth. And he goes on, what is it that brings divine grace into the soul? All these questions are phrased somewhat awkwardly, but their meaning always becomes clear. Here it is asking how a soul can receive divine grace and bear the grace of the Holy Spirit, so that it may possess all this strength to withstand and repel the flaming arrows of the evil one. What brings this about? In other words, what is the necessary condition for a person to receive this grace? If we examine the matter at its foundation, it begins with faith in the one God who is Holy Trinity. By believing in Him, you then come to believe that this triune God sent someone to man who had wandered off into a far country. Therefore, there must be right faith in the one God who is Holy Trinity, and faith in Jesus, even if you claim to believe in the Holy Trinity. Unless that faith extends to Christ, you do not receive grace or the Holy Spirit. Grace is not sold or bought, nor is it bestowed arbitrarily. It is given freely to those who believe in Jesus, who is one person of the triune Godhead. If you do not believe in Christ, there is no grace of adoption. You are not a child of God, you remain merely a creature, something created. For you to become a child of God by grace, and so for that grace to come to you, you have to have a relationship with Jesus. Only the person who believes in Christ receives Christ. He gave them authority to become children of God. So there is a sequence of thoughts here, and a sequence of actions. To receive this grace, which is absolutely necessary, a person must believe in the triune God and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the second person whom the Holy Trinity sent. For Christ came into the world and became a bridge by which we may return to paradise. I do not know whether you have fully grasped this, because some people imagine that Christ is merely a decorative figure. They say that Christ is a reformer or some exalted and intelligent man. I do not know exactly what they mean, no. He is none of these things. He is truly God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We cannot comprehend this mystery. It was not given to us to comprehend, but to believe. Thank you. Faith does not require knowledge. It requires a willing heart and humility. It is not a matter of knowledge or mathematics. You cannot take a measuring tape, work it out, formulate an equation, and prove it. This is not that kind of matter. It is a matter of faith and simplicity of heart. You must accept Christ as God. He asks you, do you believe? He does not ask whether you understand, but whether you believe. Furthermore, according to the definition given by Paul, which we read in the 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews, faith is the evidence of things not seen. That is the definition, the evidence of things, realities that I can grasp and know, even though I do not see them. Faith is madness, you know. It is madness. It is beyond reason. It is not cleverness. It cannot be weighed or measured. A person believes in proportion to how deeply he humbles himself and acknowledges that he knows nothing. The moment someone says, I know, they make it hard for grace. They make it hard for the light. The ego pushes its way into the middle of everything, and it becomes difficult. So the more a person is humbled, and the more they stand on that word of the great sage, one thing I know that I know nothing, the better. Because in truth, the wisest man in the world, even if all the gathered wisdom of humankind were collected into that one man, is a great fool before God. Before God, he knows nothing. Look, if we could set aside our ego and think of something beyond our own little selves, we might understand that everything accomplished among us belongs to Him. Everything that happens, happens within the laws that He Himself has given. Let Him take away a single law, magnetism, for example. Let it simply stop holding, and nothing would work at all, and yet in our egotism we make it all out to be our own. We claim that we ourselves have done these things, and then we deprive both ourselves and others, for if we humbled ourselves and took care to cleanse ourselves in the way He shows us, we would become vessels of the grace of the Holy Spirit, both for ourselves and for many others. Through our ego, we bind the hands of God. He has nowhere to bestow His grace, nowhere for it to rest, nowhere for it to find a foothold. Thus, both we and many of our fellow human beings are deprived of so much of that grace. This, then, should be our watchword. Brothers and sisters, unbind the hands of God, set his hands free, and you will see miracles. But we do not set his hands free, and so we deprive both ourselves and others. He has a particular way of bestowing grace. Do not listen to what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. Do not listen to what the Protestants say, that they took up the gospel and found God. This is delusion, a delusion of the worst kind. Grace is not given apart from Jesus. Jesus is the bridge. And I do not mean a Protestant Jesus in 400 different versions. I mean Jesus Christ, and him crucified with the Most Holy Theotokos as his mother, with the saints, the church, the clergy, the mysteries, the martyrs, and the holy relics. This is the Jesus before whom Satan trembles when he hears his name, and at whose sight Satan trembles. Satan does not tremble before any other religious body. There is only one true faith. The Orthodox faith, everywhere else, he trembles at nothing. He holds them all in his hand and toys with them like beads. That is only logical. He trembles only before the humble Orthodox priest, only before the Orthodox church, and only before the Orthodox saint. It is before Orthodox relics that he trembles and shudders, and that is a great sermon preached by the denier himself, by the evil one, and we ought to pay attention to it. But as for us, as I said a moment ago, our egotism will not let us. Christ, then, is the one who becomes the cause of a person being filled with grace. He is the mediator, the one who stands between God and us. He was sacrificed, and he gave what comes from the Father to people, to all who received him. So those who did not receive him did not receive his grace. By now you will surely have read the Acts of the Apostles. Some of the magicians of that time saw that the apostles bestowed grace, that people spoke in tongues and so forth. They went and offered money to buy it, but this cannot be bought, they were told. It cannot be sold. It is given freely. That is why it is called a gift and why it is called grace. It is freely given in response to faith and humility. Therefore, what brings this about, as this prayer says, what creates the cause and the necessary condition for a person to be filled with grace and to receive the grace of the Holy Spirit? And you know, when we speak of the grace of the Holy Spirit, we are not speaking of the so-called visionaries of today who claim to speak with the Most Holy Theotokos, to see her flying and so forth. These people are to be pitied. We are speaking of the grace of adoption as children of God. We were children of Adam under the curse, and we became brothers and sisters of the blessed Adam, Christ, the new Adam. This is the grace with which we begin. This is our starting point. It is saving grace which a person receives when he believes and is baptized in the name of the Holy Trinity. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So this grace that is given to a person is then preserved through keeping the commandments and through making use of the mysteries, the sacraments, and the Orthodox Church. The grace is kept, the grace increases, the grace grows. For a person begins to be sanctified from the moment of baptism, and this sanctification grows little by little until martyrdom. The greatest sanctification comes at the hour of martyrdom. If someone is blessed enough to become a martyr and to be baptized anew through his own blood. This is the grace we are speaking about. We are not speaking about the other gifts, such as tongues, miracles, prayer, and so forth. No, we are speaking about the grace that dwells in the soul itself. This is the grace we mean, divine grace. This grace, then, as I was saying, is something a person sets out to receive. Not just anyone can receive it. He must believe in the one triune God. He must believe in him who was sent and came into the world. He must believe his preaching. For when a person rejects the teaching of Christ, there is no other source to which he can turn afterward to find salvation. Christ, for example, established. Christ appointed clergy in the world and gave them authority. Receive the Holy Spirit. Do this, do that, and so forth. Then I come along today and say, what do you mean, priest? Go away. So I reject the priest. Yes, but above that humble priest stands someone who bears with him, and who sent him, and his name is Christ. He is a priest who in Christ's name casts out demons at baptism, who in his name sanctifies the water so that it never spoils, who in his name blesses the basil with which you make your leaven, and you see it rise and overflow as the flour from the grocer comes alive. In his name he does all these things, yet you reject him. Consequently, you also reject the one who sent him. For if you reject the one who was sent, because whatever the Orthodox priest does, he does not do it on his own authority. Sanctify, O Lord, this water. Sanctify it, you, sanctify it. Isn't that what he says? Sanctify this oil, O Lord God, sanctify, bless, O Lord God, not I. The servant of God is crowned in the name of the Father and of the Son. The servant of God is baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son. O God, O Lord, give rest to the soul of your servant. It is God. It is the Lord who does it, not me. So when you reject the priest, you are rejecting him without even noticing it. Is Satan not deceiving you? You see the sinful little priest, but do you not know that there is a master behind him? You see the sinful bishop, but do you not know that there is a master behind him, and that master bears with him? Who then are you or I to reject him? Christ says in a passage you will have read, He who rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects you whom I bear with, even though you may be in a sorry state, rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Does the gospel not say this? Yes, the gospel says it. Therefore, if you reject both the instruments and the way appointed by Christ, which he acknowledges, accepts, and bears with until the second coming, how can you or I prescribe some other way of receiving this grace? This grace is essential to me because without it, where will I go? What soul can appear tomorrow before God the Father without grace, without being clothed in it? Do you remember the beautiful words our church uses for Adam when he was cast out? What did he say? I, wretched man that I am, have been stripped of the robe woven by God. I lost it, he says, along the paths of my disobedience and my sin. A God-woven robe, a robe woven by God's own hands, a garment like the one I am wearing, like the ones all of us wear, only this one woven by God. That grace is what I lost. And it is the grace symbolized by the white garments they put on us when we are baptized, where we say, Grant me a shining robe, a garment of light, O you who wrap yourself in light as with a cloak. It is the robe of the soul, it is the vesture, it is this grace that covers us. It is the robe we ask for, the very one we sing about, so that we may enter the bridal chamber. How does it go there in Holy Week? I behold your bridal chamber adorned, O my Savior, and I have no garment to wear, that I may enter into it. Make the robe of my soul to shine, and so on. It is that robe which Christ looked for in the man who came in and got as far as the wedding hall itself. We read about this in the 22nd chapter of Matthew. Christ came to him, cast him out, and said, Friend, how did you enter here without a wedding garment? The man, it says, was speechless. Christ then commanded that his hands and feet be bound, and that he be cast into the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is that same garment represented by the burial cloth placed over us when we die, showing that we did not remain naked children of Adam, but were clothed with grace through the new Adam, who came to clothe us again. This grace begins on the day of baptism. Therefore, when a person rejects what Christ has left in his church, the one unique apostolic Catholic Church, we must remember that when we say Catholic, we do not mean the Roman Catholics. And when the Creed was written, there was no Roman Catholic Church, because in the Creed we find in one Holy, Catholic, and Apostolic Church, that's where we find it. There was no Roman Catholic Church back then. The Roman Catholic Church came into being in 1054 when they too turned their backs on their mother, Orthodoxy, and went off to make a life of their own. The Creed is speaking about us, the Orthodox. Therefore, if a person refuses to believe in the way Christ has established, he will not receive the Holy Spirit. He will not receive grace. He may be educated, but he will not be filled with grace. Education is one thing, and grace is quite another. These two are not the same. And so, to the question of what it is that brings the divine grace into the soul, what clothes the soul with it, What gives the soul the opportunity to be clothed with the divine grace? It is right faith, the correct faith, in the one God who is Trinity, and in our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who was sent, the one who was foretold by the prophets, the one who was foreshadowed in symbols beforehand and prefigured in types and images, the one about whom they knew when he would come, where he would come, and how he would come, the one whose shadow history cast ahead of him. And it is faith in what he himself preached and left behind for us here, so that by living it out, by putting it into practice, we might be able to meet him one day. For Peter, as you know, wrote in his epistle that Christ left us a path, saying, leaving us a path that we should walk in his footsteps. He has left a path for us to follow, so that we may go and meet him. As Paul says in the final verse of the 6th chapter of Hebrews, Christ entered heaven as a forerunner on our behalf. He came here, lived the life that had to be lived, and obeyed his Father in all things. He became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. In any case, he died, he was buried, he rose again, and he ascended, and he went to prepare a place, as he told his disciples, a place for each one of us as well. And if we are to go and find him there, where he has gone ahead of us as forerunner on our behalf, then we have to follow the road he took, walking in his own footsteps, so that we can find him where he has gone. Otherwise, we will not find him. That is roughly the answer. Now, someone may ask, is faith alone enough? No, because then we would be Protestants. We also need the works that flow from right faith. But not works alone, because then we would be Catholics. Neither faith alone nor works alone, but faith and works together. The person who believes must also act rightly as far as his strength allows. But if a person does not believe, then even if he performs works, those works have no saving value. The kingdom of heaven is not the result of works of the law, as Paul says. Paul's point is this: one who never commits fornication is Satan, one who never steals is Satan, one who always fasts is Satan, and one who always keeps vigil is Satan. Yet despite all this, he will go to hell, because he refuses to believe. So that is the answer. The question also has a negative part, as I see. One part asks what brings grace to the soul. The other asks what deprives it of grace. The answer, of course, is everything directly opposed to what we have already said. Unbelief in the true God, unbelief in the one whom he sent, unbelief in what the one who was sent preached, and so forth. This is the complete opposite. I do not know whether you have ever read the 6th chapter of John. There, at one point, after the disciples and the others heard the Lord's teaching, they found themselves in a difficult position. Believe in him whom he has sent. They put the question to him in the plural. What do we have to do? What works? What tasks? What labors? And so on. Tell us, so that we can be all right with God. And he answers them. You have one work to do, not many, to believe in him whom he has sent. That is the point. The point is not to fill a house with chandeliers, a water heater, an elevator, kitchens, fans, and all such things. You must first secure the electricity supply. If you install all these things without connecting the power, you will simply be dusting the fly droppings off them. That is what baptism is. It is the power supply that makes all of these things work. Whatever else you may do without it, there is nothing. The one who gives grace to our works, to our faith, to our life, to everything, is Christ. Christ is the one who gives life its meaning, enabling a person to find himself and understand where he came from, why he came, and where he is going. Christ is the answer. No one else, no philosopher, no one, not Marx, Freud, or Alfred Adler, can replace him. Their theories still oppose the cross and Christ, and we, without ever studying Christ or reading the gospel, use their theories to wage war against Christ and the gospel. We human beings are utterly inconsistent. Therefore, everything directly opposed to what we discussed above deprives a person of the grace of the Holy Spirit. 7. What kind of soul does an impious and unbaptized person have? The word "and" is unnecessary. The question is not properly phrased. Unbaptized already includes impious. Whether you say impious or unbaptized, adding that someone is impious tells us nothing further about an unbaptized person. If he's impious as well, the word unbaptized covers all of it. Under unbaptized, you've got the impious man, you've got the criminal underworld, you've got, you name it, whatever you like. All right then, to the case at hand. What kind of soul, he says, does an impious person have, or he should have said he ought to say, or of an unbaptized person? He does say unbaptized as well, so it's no great disaster. In any case, I understand what he's trying to ask. What is this soul like? But that's not something a person can put into words either, or even grasp. One thing could be reworded, though. How does Christ, for example, see this soul, this unbaptized soul? That is the proper question. To answer it, we would have to go back and read the life of Saint Catherine, the All-Wise. She was an exceptionally beautiful princess with 7 degrees. When we speak of Saint Catherine, we mean a princess with 7 degrees. When the Most Holy Theotokos presented Saint Catherine to Christ, Christ turned his back on her. The Most Holy Theotokos said, "My Lord and my God, why do you reject this servant?" he replied. "She has a foul odor. I cannot look upon her, because she is unbaptized." After she was baptized, following the instruction given to her, she returned to him, and he gave her a ring. She later showed that ring. That is why, at the Holy Monastery of Sinai, when someone goes to venerate St. Catherine's hand, her skull and her relics, each pilgrim is given a ring as a blessing. For Christ gave her a ring, and speaking in human terms, betrothed her to himself. For this reason, our church has moved the honorable forerunner from his customary place and placed St. Catherine beside the Lord. She is his betrothed and has been placed beside him, occupying the place of the honorable forerunner. If a person were willing to read this account and accept it, he could understand how Christ sees every unbaptized soul. An unbaptized soul still lies under his curse. It is blackened and unfit for God, unfit for Christ, and unfit for paradise. As we have said, it is unfit. Whether the person is also impious is a secondary matter and need not even be discussed. The soul of the unbaptized person is like a piece of charcoal that remains black and cold, no matter how much you blow upon it. It will not catch fire. Take any piece of charcoal, large or small, and blow upon it however you wish. It won't light. That is the soul of an unbaptized person, a black coal. And the text goes on. And what about the soul of someone who has been baptized but is a sinner and unrepentant? What is that soul like? That was the question put to us. Someone who has been baptized, but who now is a sinner and unrepentant. Not only that he sinned after his baptism, but that he also remains in unrepentance without repenting. What is such a soul like? We must begin with our first comparison. What is the soul of an unbaptized person like? We said that it is a coal which, however much you blow upon it, will not catch fire. This black coal, the human soul, must be plunged into the fire of baptism. There it will become red hot. There it will be cleansed. There this black coal will become a glowing coal. Keep this in mind. On the day you were baptized, your soul was set ablaze through and through. But later, once baptized, when you reach 12, 13, 15 years of age and beyond, you begin to sin, driven by your ego, your free will, your flesh, the world around you, your own interests, and so forth. That spark remains because of the great mercy of God, because of God's great love for mankind. Then, I say, this red-hot coal is left with only one small spark, and that spark becomes the means by which this blackened coal can later be rekindled. That spark remains there. Someone may ask, does the soul of a baptized person never become a completely black coal again? Only the soul of a heretic does. He extinguishes even the final glimmer. Nothing remains. There is no opening left for the heretic. That is why scarcely one heretic in a million returns. He does not return, for such a man is perverted. You are speaking with the devil himself. He calls white black and black white. He credits the works of the Holy Spirit to Satan. By the prince of the demons, he says of Christ, he casts out the demons. If true metanoia and a sincere confession made with humility to a priest take place, then the soul may be restored. Neither God nor Christ forgives in that manner. Neither the most holy Theotokos nor the saints forgive in that manner. Stones do not forgive. The 40 waves do not carry sins away. Saint George does not forgive them, and icons do not forgive them. None of these, absolutely none. The sinful priest forgives sins. Through him, Christ forgives sins. People are deceived, willingly allowing Satan to deceive them, and they invent their own ways of supposedly paying for their sins through good works, or devise some other means by which they imagine they can rid themselves of sin. No sin is absolved except through metanoia and confession to a spiritual father who is a priest. Whether that priest is good or not is his own responsibility. I am not citing anyone else to you but Chrysostom, who says, "Those who dwell on the earth and spend their lives there have been entrusted with the administration of the things in heaven. Those," he says, "who sit down here and remain here, to them God gave the right to govern the affairs of heaven." Christ did not say to the angels, "Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed, and whatever you bind shall be bound." He did not say this to them, but to the priest. People are therefore deceived and remain in their sin, imagining that they will be freed from it by their own methods. Is it because some priests or bishops are sinful? That is their responsibility, not ours. This, then, is something to which we must pay careful attention. But I see that our time has run out, so allow me to continue these beautiful reflections in our next talk. The question concerning the soul gave us the occasion to make it our subject this evening.